lived in 5 provinces here in Canada. And so we've landed here in Alberta, and rumor has it we're going to stay here a long time. So there we go. Our oldest son and his wife and 2 kids live in Abbotsford. We spent quite a bit of time there while the kids were growing up and in their early young adult life. Our youngest son lives there as well. Our middle son lives in Calgary, and we have 1 grandchild. And my wife just decided it was time for a puppy as well, so we're working on that one. So it's busy these days. My wife works at our home church. She's the director of care and team development, or kind of an associate pastor kind of role that she has there. And so today is a pretty busy day for her, as they did a surprise for the pastor and sent him away. He had no idea what was going on until I believe it was Friday afternoon, and basically a bunch of his friends and a brother or two came from Edmonton, and they just kind of stole him away on a kind of a happy birthday 40th kind of thing. So my wife was not able to be here. Thank you for this opportunity. The clock is 5 minutes fast. I want to challenge us for the next 35 minutes or so. I'm just giving you a heads up. I will present to you a verse of scripture, a set of scriptures that is well known to most of us. I'm not going to read the whole context of Micah chapter 6, but I'll read the verse, but I'll give the context of the story. Let me tell you a little bit about the prophet. Micah was a prophet, and as a prophet, you have kind of a job of getting the fence line straight. When you're putting up a fence line, or you want to put up a straight row of trees, very often you'll take one tree and you'll say, okay, I want the tree line to go this way or the fence line to go this way, and you put something at the far end, and you use that as a marker, and then you stand back and you have maybe somebody put stakes in the ground where those fence posts are going to be, so you have a nice kind of straight line. A prophet really was that kind of a fence line, kind of aligner, if you will. He would stand back and he would look at the story of the past. He would look at the story of the present. And he would say, that fence post of your life is out of line. That fence post of your life, it needs to be corrected. And it will be a little bit of a job to get us back into line with what God wants. You see, if we don't correct it now, we're going to find ourselves in even greater trouble into the future. So correct your life. You can't change everything, but you can change some things. That's the role of the prophet. I'm not here to give you a fine teaching this morning, although I hope that I will be able to deliver that to you as well. But I'm here in kind of a prophet's voice, and I'm asking you to pay close attention to you for you today. I'm asking for you to pay close attention to one small thing that can have a big impact in your life that you probably will need to change or transform. One small thing. I don't see us in the scripture always having a massive change. Sometimes that's there. That's often called repentance. But what's one small thing that you're going to hear the Holy Spirit speak to you today? So some of what I say today might feel a little uncomfortable, but that's the prophet's voice to us. And so I want you to argue, if you will, with the voice of God as it is from the scriptures today. The question that I often ask is, what does God want? What does God want of my life? What does God want of my family or of my job? Or what does God want in us as a church? What is it, God, that you want? Life is complicated. Maybe for you it's gone a little bit cold with God, as it does for me once in a while. I feel God sometimes maybe a little bit distant. My prayers kind of get to the top of the ceiling and maybe just end right there. Maybe you've had hard times in your life. Maybe there's some trouble in your life. Maybe things are going well with you, and you're forgetting what it is that God wants in your life. These were the types of questions that the people of Jerusalem were asking as the Assyrians and as the Babylonians were knocking on their door. They saw the armies around them. They heard the reports of the violence. They heard all these incredible, horrific stories. And they were seeing that these approaching armies from the north and from the east were coming their way. And they were getting concerned. And so the prophet Micah is coming to them and he is saying, yes, these things are upon you, but just because these things are upon you doesn't mean that you abandon God. In fact, it means that you lean in towards God and you ask yourself the question, what is it, God, that you're about? And then how do I live that out? Our text today is from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I believe it's a well-known text to many people. It's a text that is often repeated many, many times, even as a benediction. And I think we're probably going to have that as a benediction at the end of our service today. But let me read it. And if you can take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6, you'll see it there as well. He has shown you, O mortal, or O man, or O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. These three things. God has shown his people what is good. And the Lord is asking all of us, what's up? What's required of you? And the answer is to respond to God's character, to respond to God and to others around us in the same way that he's acted towards us. So we live out the character of God. God's character of justice, God's character of mercy, which is his commitment, and our posture of humility towards him. Now, what's the backstory of Micah 6, verse 8? You see, the backstory is very complicated. It's long. I'm going to give it to you in a relatively short period of time, but you can check it out. So here's what's been going on. I'm just going to come down here and I'm going to show you. The Israelites had been living, while Micah's writing the story, so this is approximately 700 BC, roughly, okay? So 700 BC, it's coming towards the very end of the time that the Israelites were living in Jerusalem and Israel prior to the captivity. Now, there was a captivity that was already taking place. The northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, was already being taken into captivity, moving northward towards present-day Syria, essentially. These guys, and it's often referred to as the lost tribes of Israel. So they were being taken captive about the same time that Micah is writing this. Jerusalem is still safe for now. And so the people of Jerusalem are going, God, what are you doing? Are those guys going to come as well? Have you forgotten us? How much do we have to sacrifice of time and money and all those kinds of things in order for you to stop these people from coming? God, what do you want of us? That's the question that they were beginning to ask. Well, eventually, just after the time of Micah, Jerusalem is taken captive by the Babylonians. What's the country that's known as the former Babylonians? What's the modern-day country? Iraq. It's very current in terms of our own culture here today. Now, when Micah says, I want you to understand something that happened. So if you read just before Micah 6, verse 8, he says, remember the time from Shittim to Gilgal. I want you to remember what happened there. And then he says this verse. Now, isn't it interesting? We get this verse. This is what we usually quote. This is what we usually remember. But what's the backstory to this verse? Because certainly Micah wants to make sure that we remember something. What is it that he wants us to remember? Because that informs us of Micah 6 verse 8. Well, here's what was going on in terms of that story. It was basically about 700 years before that time, Moses and Joshua and the Israelites had come through the desert. They were now on the east side of the Jordan River. So they were approximately just camped right about here. Some estimates are maybe as high as 1 million people that were there. Others are saying that number might be too high. I'm not sure. But they were camped right around here. This was the area called Shittim. What happened there? And I'm going to tell you that story in just a moment. And they were going to get ready to cross over into, and they were going to capture Jericho. Okay? So Micah says, remember 700 years earlier. That's the story. All right. Now, I've set it up. Here's the story from Numbers 22 to 24. Now, that's the story of Balak, who is the king. You can remember Balak, K, is king. Balaam is the prophet. Now, Balak, he's the king of the Moabite region. He's the king that sees all these people coming to the eastern side of the shore there. And Balak, the king of the Moabites, he's all worried. Wouldn't you be worried? I mean, think about it. If all of Calgary showed up and they're just on the other side of the highway over there, and they've already taken Jem, you'd be a little worried, wouldn't you? I would be. They're worried. So, remember, every town, every village had a little god. Okay, so every king had a god that you had to consult. And in those days, literally, if you would take a trip from here to Jem, you would consult the god, hopefully, of Jem, or the god that would be in between here and Jem. I just use, or Brooks, it doesn't matter. That one has a bigger god because there's more people over there. So you better do better consulting and bigger sacrifices because you want to make sure you make the right decisions. That was the culture that they were living in. So Balak, the king, is horribly worried. And so he's heard that there's a prophet by the name of Balaam. And the prophet, he lives somewhere up there, right about there, the Jabbok River. And so he sends a delegation over. And the delegation to the prophet is, would you come over? And would you look at all these people and would you curse them? Balaam the prophet consults God and God says, don't go. So he tells his delegation to go home. They go home. Balak the king is totally unimpressed. You see, because these people, this delegation that has gone in the first time, they offered him a lot of money. And Balaam basically said, look, I don't care how much you offer me. You can offer me all the gold in your palace. I really don't care. Because if God says, I'm just going to say what God says. So then Balak the king sends another delegation with more money and a higher power. And he sends a bigger delegation. The second time, Balaam consults. The response back to Balaam is, okay, well, you only can bless the people, but he gets the sense that God is not satisfied. Balaam goes, he gets on his donkey, and he starts going. And all of a sudden, the donkey just goes off to the side of the road. Balaam gets off his donkey, takes his stick, beats his donkey back to the road. And they keep going. A little while later, there's a little narrow section, and he rubs up against the side of the wall, this concrete wall, or the brick wall or whatever it was, and he injures his foot. And Balaam gets off of his donkey again and just beats him like crazy. And then the third time, there's just no place to go. The donkey just stops and lies down. And once again, Balaam takes his wailing stick and just beats on him. At that point, the donkey says, "Why are you hitting me? I've been faithful to you. This is not my usual behavior. Pay attention to what's going on." And Balaam's spiritual eyes are opened, and he sees a messenger or an angel of God that has been in the road, and he starts paying attention to what God is saying. And he basically confesses to his donkey that he's done him wrong. And he's able to move on. But he gets the message that he's only going to say what God has told him to say. So he finally gets to where the king is, and the king says, "Hey, I want you to come up to this high mountain, see all that, all those Israelites. I want you to curse them." So there's sacrifices that are made, and eventually the prophet says, "Well, I got the message, king," and so the king is all excited. He's going to curse these people instead. The prophet blesses them. And the king is all like, "Well, what's this? I asked you to curse them. Don't you know I'm going to give you a lot of money if you do what I ask you to do?" And Balaam says, "Look, I'm only going to do what God tells me to do. I don't care about your money." "Well, then come to this other high hill." So he takes them off to another high hill, and they see another section of the Israelites, and he says, "Now curse them." So he does they do a whole bunch of sacrifices again, and the word of the Lord comes back to him, and the word of the Lord is, "Bless them." So he blesses them a second time. And Balak the king is like going, like, "What on earth? I'll take you to the third high place." So he takes him to the third high place. This time, Balaam doesn't even care about the sacrifices anymore. He just has another message from God. And he blesses the people, and what he ends up doing is he ends up cursing Moab the king and other kings around him. And then he goes home. That's story number one of what happened to Micah 6, verse 8. How do you put that together with Micah 6, 8? Well, sometimes trouble in our life is kind of what we need to get us to pay attention to God. And one of the things that comes out here is this whole idea of Micah acting out the justice of God. He's acting justly. He's doing what God has asked him to do. He's not veering off. You see, one of the biggest temptations in our culture, I think, is that we see maybe one opportunity over here, and we see another financial opportunity over there, and we see another kind of retirement plan over here, and we go there, and we pursue this, and we pursue this. And all the while, we as believers have maybe not heard from God. To act justly is to respond to God and to hear God and then to live that out. And I'm going to show you that in just a little bit, in just a moment. The second story follows in Numbers 25. Now, they're all parked there, you just remember, on the east side. That's their camp. It's the camp just before they're going to cross into the promised land. And what happens here is that the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. Okay, now Lot was Abram's nephew, right? So what happened with Lot? Well, he didn't have any heirs to his inheritance. He had two daughters. One was Amnon and the other one was, two daughters. And each of those two daughters had one son. But who did they have the son with? From their own father. You see, the two daughters got together and they said, "Let's make daddy drunk. And how about the older one sleep with their daddy on the first night, and then we'll make him drunk the second night, and then that way we have a chance for an heir to daddy's stuff." That's what they did. One son was called Moab and the other son was called Amnon. They were right in the middle of this territory. These were distant cousins of theirs, if you will. Okay? They probably even spoke a similar language or dialect, so they could communicate with each other. Well, guess what? The Moabite and the Ammonite women, the young gals, got this idea somehow, or maybe got instilled into them by their fathers or whoever, that they should go over and seduce the young men in the Israelite camp. So all these girls dress up, one would presume, and they're all being kind of paired off with all these young soldiers, so to speak. Quite the soldiers they were. And then a plague breaks out, and tens of thousands of people die among the camp. And Moses is still alive, and he's bringing all his leaders and his elders together, and he says, what are we going to do? And they sensed that God was speaking to them, and the word of the Lord came to Moses and said, all of you leaders, you priests, all of you need to go to your family units, and you need to execute every grandfather or great-grandfather that's in the camp, the heads of all the families. How'd that feel? Pretty awful. And so they're all sitting around going, oh God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. God, have mercy on us. God, how can you ask us to do this? These are our grandfathers. These are our great grandfathers. You're asking them so that the plague might stop. You're asking us to do this. And as they're standing around, knowing what they ought to do, how they understood God to work at that time, knowing they're there, and as they're kind of debating this whole thing, a young couple walks by, a young Israelite man and a beautiful Moabite woman. And they walk by proudly past the elders, arm candy in hand, walking straight into the tent. And one of the young priests sees this, and it's like the anger of God, if you will, kind of just seized him. He follows them into the tent. And right in the middle of their act, he takes a spear and drives it through both of them. And the plague stops. Have mercy, God. Have mercy. Act justly to love mercy. Folks, we live in a world that has all kinds of seductive influences, right? All kinds of things that lead us astray. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy on us. The third story. They crossed the Jordan River and they put up the 12 stones. I'm not going to get into that. But in that third story, they move across and they move to this the final camp called Gilgal. That's the last camp that they're at before they take Jericho. Moses has died. Joshua is their new leader. And what Joshua says is he says, I want you all to take the Passover. We need to remember how God has saved us in the past and how God will save us into the future. How God will delivered us in the past 700, 800 years previous. God wants to deliver us now. 40 years previous. God wants to do the same thing. And so they celebrate Passover, and so there's this wonderful experience. And then, oh boy. Joshua says, well, all the guys that were born in the desert haven't been circumcised. So that what we need to do is we need to finish that problem. So thousands of guys get circumcised, and these are, like, you got to think about this. These are fighting men. Like, these are men age 40 and under, okay? Because they've been wandering around the desert for a while. So these are your best fighting soldiers. And what Joshua says, well, we're going to consecrate ourselves. We're going to commit ourselves to God to the extent that we're really totally powerless. Now, when I was 17, I had my appendix out. And all my friends would come in the hospital and, you know, that was before laparoscopic surgery, right? So it was a little more serious. And they would make me laugh. They'd tell all these jokes, and I'm just doubled up. And they say, guys, quit it. Stop it. Stop it, right? And I'm just walking around like, stop it, guys. Come on. Oh, it's good for you. The nurse says it's good if you laugh a little bit. It'll strengthen your muscles. And then they're telling me another joke, and I'm just doubling up. Now, I don't know if this is genetic. I'll leave this up to you. But all three of my boys had their appendix out at 17. I think there's right? So we know the story. They're all the same. Your friends all come. They try and make you laugh, and you're just doubled up, right? You got an entire army of eligible men, fighting soldiers, who are walking around like this. Walk. Finish it with me. Humbly. You see, it's tough to walk humbly, isn't it? And sometimes we're reminded that God really is in charge. Walk humbly with your God. We walk into places of vulnerability when we walk humbly. We worry less about self-protection and we rely more on God's protection for us. We admit that God's ways are best and we follow Him wherever He leads. So let's just go back. What does God want? Let me wrap it up here. Let's go back to act justly. I believe we're living in a culture that talks a lot about justice. They love the concept of justice, but often we don't actually live justice. Now, there's two sides of justice. Depending on your tradition, you might see justice as, you know what, that guy deserves time in jail for what he did. That's justice when we make sure that, you know, the punishment fits the crime. Now, that's one side of the coin. If you look at the scriptures, there tends to be a leaning towards the other side, which is fairness or upholding those who otherwise are being downtrodden by those with power and those with abusive power in particular. And Job 29 lists four things around justice. Help the poor, take in the orphan, look after the widow, and we have a whole new generation of widows in our culture, different than back in those days, and to welcome the refugee. We just heard about welcoming the refugee. This is one of the things in our culture, in our church life, that we have an incredible opportunity. Listen, last week I spent time with two Congolese pastors. They're here as refugees from the Congo. And they've come to Canada saying, we believe that God has brought us here to be missionaries in this country. Can you help us? And then I reminded them that about 40 years ago, when I was fairly young, maybe 50 years ago, something like that, my dad told us at the dinner table repeatedly, the time will come when the people of the Congo, the people of Africa will come here and re-bring us the gospel. Folks, that time is here. And so we need to welcome the refugee. We need to welcome the stranger. We need to look after the widow. We need to help those who are without parents or taking the orphan. And we have a whole new generation of that we've never maybe even imagined, and to help the poor. We need to act on that as well. So yes, there's the hard side of justice. There's the softer side of justice as well. Well, what about God's kindness? I've been thinking a lot about this in recent years, or in recent days, months. Listen to what Ephesians says about God's kindness. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. Jesus tells a very interesting little parable. I love the first part of the parable. I don't really like the second part of the parable. The first part of the parable, I understand. The second part of the parable makes me really confused and makes me feel a little uncomfortable. The first part of the paragraph is this. some servant owes his master a great deal of money. Some have said something like $100 million. The guy goes, I can't pay for that money. He's going to throw me in jail. How about I go to my master? I fall on my face in front of the master and I say, have mercy on me, master. Have mercy on me. I can't pay for it. So he goes to his master. You can just kind of imagine the whole boardroom sitting around going, I can't believe this guy's throwing his face at his master's feet, asking for forgiveness for $100 million. You got to be kidding, master. And the master forgives the guy, and everybody in the boardroom rolls their eyes and goes, oh, you got to be kidding. We just lost $100 million. The guy walks out of the room, and on his way home, he meets Raymond, his neighbor. Everybody loves Raymond, right? Everybody likes Raymond. And he sees Raymond, and he takes Raymond by the shirt collar, and he says, Raymond, you owe me 20 bucks. Pay me that 20 bucks. Now, this is the part of the thing I don't really understand or don't like about this part of the parable. Why would this guy who just received incredible mercy not offer Raymond a 20-buck reprieve? Seriously? Why did Jesus tell that in his story? Here's the thing. If God has shown us so much mercy, then the little bit of infraction, like cutting somebody off in or having been cut off in traffic, or you know, some little other minor infraction, we have an opportunity to show mercy. Like, come on, guys, this is not a big deal, right? Because it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Oh, look at what Romans says. It's God's kindness that leads people to turn around. Folks, I've been praying this for my kids. That they would experience the kindness of God's people so that they too could turn around. When you're kind to people, it doesn't mean that we sweep everything under the rug. That's not what that means. But we can demonstrate kindness towards people. It leads to a changed life. We live mercy because God has shown us mercy in Christ. People who are not merciful, I believe, have not experienced the mercy of God in their life. You're not trying to be merciful to others to get God's mercy to you. That's useless. We live out God's mercy because he's been merciful to us. So we respond out of that. And we say, how else could we respond? If Raymond comes along and we owe him 20 bucks, or he owes us 20 bucks, hey, we can have a conversation. Don't worry about it, Raymond. I've been forgiven a lot more. My neighbor, when I ask him, I said, hey, how's it going today? He says, better than I deserve. I love that. It's better than I deserve. All right. One more verse. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in God's kindness. We need to continue to demonstrate God's kindness. Finally, we need to respond in humility. But he gives us more grace, the scriptures say. That is why it says, God opposes the proud, because it shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. If God is in charge, you don't have to be. We can walk humbly. Isn't that beautiful? We can walk humbly knowing that God is in charge, and we can listen to his directions in our lives, and we can respond accordingly. God doesn't control us like pawns. He still gives us the freedom, even though he's in charge. Right? We respond to God's leadership. We follow him because he is sovereign. God wants us to respond to his fairness and to his kindness and his sovereignty, and we can do that by acting out justly the things of God, by loving mercy, and by walking humbly with God. Let me pray with us. Father God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you that you're nudging each one of us to perhaps one small thing that we can change that would more fully reflect your character, your righteous character, your mercy towards us, and your sovereignty, that you are in fact are in charge and that you seek to deliver us and those around us. So, God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you will empower us this week to make the necessary changes in our lives so that we could more fully align with you. We will ask for that individually. We ask for that collectively. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.